Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Steve Strauss, Professor of World Missions and Intercultural Studies. Before joining the DTS faculty last January, Dr. Strauss served as a missionary theologian with Serving in Mission, or known as SIM, and he served in Ethiopia for 19 years. And while he was there, he helped establish two theological schools, the Evangelical Theological College and the Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology. He was also active in local church life, serving as assistant pastor of the International Evangelical Church of Addis Ababa and speaking at churches and church conferences throughout Africa and India. From 2001 to 2009, Dr. Strauss served as the U.S. Director of SIM. His current research and teaching interests focus on the contextualization of evangelical Christian theology, the theology of mission, and the changing face of the worldwide church. Steve is married to Marcia, who is here today to enjoy chapel together with us, and they have three adult children. We're pleased to have Steve on our World Missions and Intercultural Studies faculty, and he has already made an impact in his life and ministry here among us, and I'd like you to join me in welcoming him as our chapel speaker for today.
And the most important part of all of those things were the last parts, the husband of Marcia and the father of Kara, Mark, and David, whom I'm very proud. If you were this morning to climb off of an airplane in Khartoum, the capital city of the country of Sudan, two impressions would almost certainly immediately assault your senses. The first one is the heat. Dallas summers are an interesting kindergarten warm-up to prepare you for the heat of Sudan. Take the hottest day we had this past summer, add 5 degrees to that, stretch it over 7 months, and subtract all the air conditioning, and you have Sudan, Khartoum, Sudan. It's a hot place to be. It's the only place I've ever been where if you turn on the cold water, you get scalding hot water because the water's been heated by the sun and by the outside temperature in the pipes, and you turn it on, and it's hot. And if you turn on the hot water, you get lukewarm water because it's been sitting in the hot water tank that's turned off, so at least it has a chance to insulate and cool off just a little bit. If you want cold water, you got to put it in the fridge. It's a hot place to be. But the second impression that would hit you would be all of the mosques. If you stand in one of the typical flat roof houses on the top and look around, you can't even count them all. In one little field of vision, you'll count dozens and dozens until you lose count. Northern Sudan is one of the most Islamized societies in the entire world. And as far as most people who live in this country are concerned, it's probably always been that way because they know it as a radical Islamic society. And yet, 100 years before Christopher Columbus discovered America, Sudan was actually a Christian country and had been for 800 years before that. Even after Islam swept across Egypt to the north of Sudan, for hundreds of years after that, three small Christian kingdoms in what is now northern Sudan resisted the onslaught of Islam. And when finally Islam began to take over and become dominant in Sudan, it wasn't the result of some sword-wielding jihad that forced conversions at the end of a blade. It was much more insidious and much more gradual. In fact, there are a lot of different reasons, but one of the ones most certainly that historians point to is with the church leadership. You see, in northern Sudan, as time went on, church leadership began to assume more and more of both the authority and the ministerial functions of the church. They just took over more and more of what ministry was all about. In fact, archaeologists have traced the size of the church buildings in Sudan, and in this late period, they say that the church buildings had become just smaller than this stage. In fact, they were just little chapels so the clergy could come in and celebrate the various functions of ministry, such as the Eucharist, and all the people just stood outside. There was nothing for them to do. They weren't involved in ministry. They weren't involved in any kind of activity in the church. And the leadership themselves, where there was constant fighting over various theological issues and no attempt to really explain the significance to the average person. To them, they looked at all of these theological issues as just remote issues that had no relevance to their lives. And then there were battles among the bishops and other church leaders over who was going to be in charge. And within a 100-year period, the average Christian in Sudan just gave up being a Christian. Why even bother? There's no real benefit. There's no relevance for my life at all. This is just all about the leadership among themselves. And within 100 years, Islam became largely the dominant religion in Sudan. Now, Sudan in the 14th and 15th centuries may seem a long way from Dallas in 2010. And I'm not about to insinuate that our church in this country, this society, or our society is facing imminent Islamization. And yet, I feel like we're facing worldview challenges that are just as great a threat and could bring about just as much of a sudden demise and a shrinking of size and impact of the church right here. And I think a lot depends on church leadership. That doesn't mean faculty at DTS and your current pastors. That means you, right here. Because you are the future leadership of the church, both in this country and in countries from which you come, if you're from outside of this country. You're the people that are going to be making the impact. And the future impact of the church in whatever society you come from is going to be guided, is going to be shaped by the way you lead the church. And we hear a lot about leadership, and particularly about servant leadership, about a crisis in leadership. As I listen to the discussion, sometimes I wonder if we're asking the right questions at all. Sometimes I wonder if the question we shouldn't be asking is, what does Jesus want to see in the under-shepherds of his church? What are the highest criteria that the Lord himself would place in those that would be guiding his church? And leading it so that it's going to make a greater impact on society. The church itself will be embraced. Christian faith will be embraced by believers who will say, yes, there is truth here that's relevant for me, and I'm ready to reach out and impact my world. What kind of leaders are going to shape that church? If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to a section where Jesus himself talks about leadership. He talks about the kind of leaders he wants to see. Matthew chapter 23, 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 23 is actually in the middle of a larger section in which Matthew, the writer, is comparing Jesus himself with the religious leaders of his day and focusing on what Jesus himself is like. But within this larger section, Jesus turns and addresses the religious leadership, and he talks about what was wrong with them. And from those principles, we can see what was right with the Lord himself and what he anticipates from the leaders that are going to guide his flock. Jesus tells us two things that he's looking for in those that are going to be servant leaders, true leaders that are going to shape and impact the world. The first is that a servant leader is a burden bearer. Follow with me as I begin in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus starts off addressing and talking about the most respected religious leaders of the day. And is this what's causing that right there? I'll try to get that a little further away. That's the problem with having some fuzz on your face.
He says that when they are in Moses' seat. Now, that referred to the tradition in the synagogue of when the religious leaders would have finished reading the law with the scroll, and then they would sit down in the stone bench at the front of the synagogue, and there they would expound the word, taking a lower status than the reading of the word itself. Jesus is using a figure of speech to talk about when they teach the word, and he's putting a high criteria or a high level on the exposition and the proclamation of the word. He says, when you stand behind the pulpit, so to speak, when you are proclaiming the word of God, that's a good thing. Listen to them as they're proclaiming the word. But then he's quick to alter what he says and qualify it. He goes on to say that though they are expounding the word, the way they are living out their lives tends to invalidate their very teaching. He says that they don't lift a finger to help the people on whose load that they put their loads on. In other words, the very teaching that they were giving, as Garland says, multiplied the number of ways that a person could offend God. But then they failed to actually get off the seat, if it were, get out among the people and help them actually live out the life that God expected of them. It wasn't that they refused to obey these laws themselves. They were trying to. But in that effort to obey the laws themselves, they weren't actually getting out and helping the people obey the load and carry the load that they were putting on them. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying is they're doing more harm than good because they're not getting out from the exposition of the word itself and getting out and helping people carry the load that they were putting on top of them. Now, liberation theologians tell us that truth is in praxis, and that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the truth is in the activity, but he is saying that in the application of truth and in the living it out, we validate the word. And very specifically, for those who are ministering the word, he's saying that you validate that ministry by the way you get out and help people carry the loads. Ministry, as has been said, is burden-bearing. Gary Corwin, editor of Evangelical Missions Quarterly, wrote an editorial about 5 years ago, and that was the title of it. Ministry is burden-bearing, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, I believe in the proclamation of the word. I wouldn't be here at Dallas Seminary if I didn't. Much of my ministry I've built on preaching the word. But you can put a great deal of time and energy into crafting a biblical and relevant sermon and still be ineffective in your ministry. I believe in theological education. I believe in seminaries like DTS. Much of my ministry I've spent teaching in seminaries. But seminaries can be addressing the relevant theological and ethical issues of their day. You can be a theologian who's plowing fresh theological ground, talking about key issues and ways that people respond, and still be ineffective. Still even bring more harm than good to those that you're teaching. Biblical counseling is important. You can deliver soul-penetrating biblical advice to people, but if you're not willing to get out and help them, be ineffective. Mission organizations are crucial. Missionaries willing to go into far-off corners of the world are important. But you can be a cutting-edge missionary in a remote location, understand the worldview of the people that you're ministering to, and even craft a biblical and contextual approach to the gospel and still be ineffective. See, all of the ministry of the word that we do is very crucial and vital. But what Jesus is saying is, apart from being willing to help people carry the burdens, apart from being willing to help people carry the load, that kind of ministry can be ineffective. Because ministry is bearing burdens. During part of our time in Ethiopia, one of my responsibilities at the Evangelical Theological College of Addis Ababa was visiting the churches where some of our graduates were serving. It was generally a joy. I remember one visit where I went to talk to the church leaders where one of our graduates was ministering in a vernacular language Bible school. And I greeted them and we had a wonderful time talking, and then I asked them how he was doing. And they said, "Oh, he's a marvelous teacher. Oh, he's so clear, very powerful in the classroom." And I remember sitting there thinking, "Yeah, I know where he learned that." Then they went on. "But you know, he's failing us as a minister to our students." And I said, "Well, how can he be an effective teacher and be failing you?" Well, they said, when he finishes his teaching, he just walks back to his house and he goes in there and he says he's preparing for the next lesson, but he never comes out and he's never with the students and he doesn't show any love or concern to the students. He's really failing us. And I thought, I wonder where he learned that. You see, his ministry of effective teaching, proclamation of the word, had lost its effect because he wasn't willing to bear burdens with those that he was with. You know, we bear burdens most powerfully, I think, when we take the time to listen to people. Burden-bearing ministry comes when we say, you know, I am going to honor you by simply listening to you for a time. I'm going to let you pour out your soul, pour out your heart. Listening's hard work. I don't particularly like to do it. My wife, Marcia, is a much better listener than I am, and she's a rebuke to me in this area. Because she listens to people, she hears them, and she sympathizes with them. She's right there with them. So she bears their burdens. And that's God's call for all of us who would seek to impact the churches that we're ministering to, the people, the individuals we're discipling, whether it's one, whether it's many. Take the time to spend listening and therefore bearing their burdens. Not just listening, but being inconvenienced in order to be with them and meet their needs is part of bearing burdens. When we were living in Ethiopia, we lived in a cluster of homes that were owned by our mission agency, SIM, that were right beside some of SIM's ministry facilities, including our language school and printing press. And one of the ladies that worked at the printing press in the job of cleaning and mopping and sweeping also was plagued by asthma. Well, her asthma attacks seemed to hit her at the most inconvenient times, like about 1 a.m., 2 a.m. in the morning. And I lost count of the number of times that Marcia and I would be sleeping and there would be a knock at the door, and there would be one of her children saying, Bozena is having an asthma attack. Can you take her to the hospital? Well, the hospital entrance where she went to was about 200 yards from her house. And every time I would go back in as I would begin to get dressed and say to Marcia, got to take Bozena to the hospital again. I can't believe she doesn't just walk there. She's just right there. She could be there quicker than I can get out and go take her. And I grumbled and complained entirely to my wife, and then I went out and I smiled to Bozena and to her family. And I took her to the hospital. I didn't get any eternal reward for that, and I'm telling you about it because it was entirely carnal. My motivation was completely lousy because I was just doing it because I kind of felt like, well, I kind of got to do this one and grind this one out. But I didn't do it with any kind of joy or any kind of desire to care for her or love her. Just before we left Ethiopia, after 19 years, Bozena and some of her family came to visit us. And her husband said, thank you for being here. And you know what? He didn't remember a single Bible study that I taught. He didn't remember a single sermon that I preached. He said, thank you for taking Bozena to the hospital so many times. See, what made a difference was my spending time with her when she was utterly inconvenienced. And all that other stuff, well, they just kind of forgot about that. Ministry is first and foremost burden-bearing. And the power of our ministry, as important and crucial as it is to preach the word, preaching the word can lose its effect and its impact if we're not willing to bear burdens. That's the first lesson Jesus gives to those who would be his disciples and be leaders of his church, is that leadership and ministry and leadership is burden-bearing. But Jesus goes on and gives a second lesson. He says, not only is ministry burden-bearing, but it's also not seeking a name, not seeking status, not seeking recognition, not seeking position. Beginning in verse 5. Everything that they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have people call them Rabbi. But you're not to be called Rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called Teacher, for you have one Teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The religious leadership Jesus is talking about here had at the top of their priority list to be known for their piety and their wisdom and teaching ability. The phylacteries, of course, are little leather boxes that they would wear on their wrists or their forehead that contained scrolls, little pieces of the law that had been written in it. And they made them big so people could notice that they had the law on their minds and were trying to practice it in their arms, in their hands. And of course, the tassels were on their prayer shawls, and they made them as big and obvious as possible so people could see that these were men of prayer. See, they wanted to be known for their piety. And they loved to be known, too, for being great teachers of the word, to be called rabbi or father or all these other things that Jesus says. They wanted to be known for who they were in their ministries. Jesus says that if you're focusing on being known, then your focus is entirely on the wrong place. That's not the kind of leadership you can use, or the kind of leadership that's going to impact the church and help it grow strong and effective and robust. Now, the desire to be known is an insidious temptation in ministry. Probably because we know that we're not going to make a lot of money in ministry. John Stott says that the chief occupational hazard of leadership and ministry is pride. We know we're not going to make a lot of money. When you graduate from here, you'll take a lot of Prof. Hendrick's Howie-isms with you. And one of the ones that I love the best is his remark that anybody who goes into ministry for the money doesn't have the intellectual capacity for the job. Most of us are smart enough to know we're not going to get any finances out of ministry. So what's left? Well, being known for what we do. There's a tremendous pressure to be known as a powerful preacher, an insightful, sharp, relevant theologian, the best student impressing your prof, to be known as a great parent even. Oh, look at those kids. Wow, what a tremendous job of parenting you did. To even be known as a servant leader. This summer, Dr. Kreider shared a powerful message in our summer chapel, and he was very transparent and closed the message by sharing his own heart, and I have to confess, Glenn, it was my heart as well, as he said, you know, deep down inside, I don't really want to be a servant. I want to be thought of as a servant. And honestly, that's most of us. We want to be known and thought of in a very special way. Academia can be particularly threatening. Because part of our model, even here at Dallas, is the secular academy. And the secular academy draws a lot of its values from needing to gain status and prestige and titles and names in order to achieve and to be recognized and be a success. And as much as we might fight that, the very atmosphere of academia sometimes breeds that. And the great fear that I and all my colleagues have for you is that that kind of thing not be something that we communicate, that we be true servants, and that you not pick up from the environment of academia some kind of intrinsic value in getting another degree or being called by a high exalted title, whatever they may be. There's nothing inherently wrong with titles or degrees, but sometimes I need to check our motivation because they skate very close to the edge of a precipice of falling into making, being recognized and known what it's all about in ministry. So let me recommend that you ask yourself some questions as you think through some of the issues of ministry. For example, would you be willing in writing to publish some of your work anonymously? Would you be willing to just publish it and say, you know, I just want the material out there. I don't care that I get any credit for it. Now, I know some of you, when you're writing your papers for your profs, you'd like to publish them anonymously. I'm not talking about that. But imagine that very, very best piece of work that you put out, the one that the prof wrote on the top. This is publishable. Now, I know some of you have dreams about that, but it's happened. Would you be willing to say, yeah, I'm going to try to get that published, but without my name on it? Publishers usually like to put the name on, but just to test, am I willing to put this out there and not really care who gets the credit for it? Or am I willing to have it be forgotten that I have a certain title, that I have achieved a certain status? When I was the director of SIM, I was included once in a list of mission directors, and some of those on the list had doctorates, and they were called Dr. So-and-so, and I had finished my degree by then, but whoever published it didn't know it, and they had put Mr. Steve Strauss on there, and I remember that bugged me. That was sin. That was wicked. It bugged me because I wanted people to know. You see, this was getting a hold of a little corner of my heart. See, are we willing to just forego that and say, who cares? It doesn't matter. I did the work because I needed the extra training for ministry. I really don't care who knows about it. Are we even willing to forego that next degree until we're really sure we need it to fulfill God's ministry calling on our lives? Now, for many of us, God may want us to go right into a next program. That may be very clear. But are you willing to say, I'm going to wait till I really need this? I don't need that just for the degree's sake. Are we willing to let someone attribute something that we have done to someone else? That is, if you preach a sermon or share a Bible study and a year later someone says, you know, I remember I heard something, and they share something from that, are you willing to just let it slide or say, well, yeah, that's something I shared a year ago? Is that important to you that it be known that you did it? Are you satisfied to know that the Spirit of God is using that in that person's life and it doesn't matter who gets the credit for it? Perhaps most insignificantly, are we willing to minister in some obscure ministry with none of our classmates at DTS knowing about where we are or what we're doing because we're making a real impact for God? That was one of the greatest challenges for me as a missionary in Ethiopia, and I know for some of my colleagues. One of my heroes in ministry is a guy named Mark Wilson. How many of you have heard of, nobody on the platform, you can't raise your hands, okay, some of you remember. Any of the rest of you heard of Mark Wilson? Okay, Mark was in my class of 1980, graduated, and for the last 30 years almost, Mark and his wife Ray have been ministering in West Africa, first Liberia, then Guinea, among the Manica people, a group of people almost entirely Islamic, making slow, steady progress, seeing Manica people come to Christ, be discipled, very difficult work in a very hostile environment. Yet Mark has slogged away and labored away. A few years ago, I was with Mark, and he was saying, boy, Steve, sometimes I look at what some of our classmates have done, and I feel I haven't done anything. I said to him, Mark, you've done everything. There's a people group that's been impacted by the word because you have been faithful. Are you willing to be a Mark Wilson? Now you say, well, God isn't calling me to that. Well, I'm not saying he is, but are we willing? See, those are the tests on whether we're willing to serve without seeking a name. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Ministry, he says, is no name burden bearing. Are we willing to make sure and keep our perspective straight that it's all from God? That's what he's saying in verses 8 to 10. There's only one master. There's only one father. There's only one teacher. It's the Lord Christ himself. It's the Father God himself. And we are simply his instruments. Unless we keep that perspective in ministry, then that pressure to seek a name is going to begin to eat us up. Jesus says, ministry is no name servant burden bearing. And when we do that, when we're willing to bear burdens without seeking a name, Jesus says in verse 12 that those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I know that's primarily eschatological. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. But I think there's also an application here and now. When we're willing to humble ourselves and bear burdens without seeking a reputation, God uses that ministry in a powerful way that only he may be aware of. And we will be exalted in the impact that that will make, whether or not anybody else knows about it. As Dr. Grassmick shared, most of our years of ministry were in Ethiopia. And if you go back and you look at the church's history, the evangelical church's recent history in Ethiopia, you will notice two significant spikes in the growth of the church. Both of those spikes occurred under periods of persecution. One was during the Italian occupation during World War II. The second was during the Marxist period in the 1970s and 80s. Two times when the church grew phenomenally when there was great pressure. There were lots of characteristics of what happened during that time that we could point to and say, wow, was that a reason for the church expanding its impact and influence? But one stands out to me, and that's the leadership. See, those are times when, as a church leader, you couldn't be well known. If you were well known, you were in jail for being well known. Leadership minister without anybody really knowing them in a very wide way. And they ministered primarily by bearing their people's burdens. Oh yes, there was good Bible teaching, mostly in small groups. But more than that, there were the ministers, the servants, coming alongside and bearing people's burdens. Now, I don't want to stereotype the church in Sudan in the 13th, 14th, 15th centuries and the church in Ethiopia today, because the church in Ethiopia has got its problems, and throughout its church history, the church of Sudan has had a lot of heroes. But I want you to keep those two images in your mind. What kind of impact do you want to make on the church? Do you want to make the kind of far-reaching impact that will see the church grow in impact, in size, touching its society in a powerful way, like the church in Ethiopia of the last decades? Or do we want to see other worldviews creep in and just take over, like what happened in the church of Sudan? Jesus says one way forward is through no-name burden-bearing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this text from the Lord, where we see his heart, and we see exactly what he had in mind in those that were going to serve as his under-shepherds. And Father, we all fall very short of this. Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in doing our ministries and not being concerned about individuals. It's so easy to be caught up, Lord, in wanting to be known. We confess that to you, Lord, because we're sinners and we slip into that. But we acknowledge that you are Lord and Master and Rabbi and Teacher. We pray, Lord, that we will be your servants. And we pray that you will take our sacrifice of service and use it for your glory to impact your church. In Jesus' name, amen.